Morning, in the first hour we spent together, I've been dealing with some of the things that I believe make up my creed, and why and how I began writing this, and over the years how it's developed. I also at the same time encourage you to take this one thing very seriously. I don't ask you to do a whole lot as a favor to me. This is not a favor to me, but it's a favor to yourself. I do hope and pray that many of you will take this thing seriously. I won't embarrass you today by asking how many of you have ever completed a creed, but I don't believe a lot of you have, and I don't know why. I don't understand why it hasn't become more of a desire for you. I tell you, the thing that I used to do it mine when I had it, and I used to go back and look at it all the time. I got more things now than that, but when I found that I was running into some problems and I was having some doubts, and I found out that my life really wasn't stacking up the way it should stack up, and that I was in danger of making a fool out of myself, I found that there were times when I began to slip spiritually. I will tell you honestly, as God is my witness, every time that I ever went back to these things, these basic things I believe, they always brought me back into line again. It's when we start assuming too much and we take for granted too much. It's when we just you don't just get out of the will of God all of a sudden, all at once. You do it bit by bit, by degrees. You take one step off here. It's just a small step. Next thing you know, you take a little further step. Things that you didn't even think of before now suddenly become part of your thinking. You start neglecting the scriptures. Prayer is no longer reality with you. And before you really know it, without your ever intending to do so, you find that you're out of fellowship with God. And I used to say this all the time, when it seems that God is far away, ask yourself the question, who moved? God didn't move. He's always been right where he is. And most people that get in that situation really don't want anybody telling them about it. They don't want anybody, they know it. It's obvious. But they don't want to hear anything about it. They don't want to change. They start thinking, and this is what's strange. I know I'm wrong. I know I'm not being and doing what God wants me to be and do. But this is the way I'm going, and nobody's going to stop me, and here I am. You say, well, how do you know that? Because I've done it. And the tragic thing about it is, the reason God has let me have some experience in my life is that I might have empathy for those who go through trials like that. Keep me from being harsh and vindictive and bitter and saying harsh things to people when they really need a word of consolation, somebody just to put their arms around them, tell them that they love them, and to woo them back to Christ rather than to try to beat them back to Christ. I remember years ago an old friend of mine, he pastored a church up in North Alabama, northern part of Alabama. And he had a son that went off to school, and I knew the boy. And The boy told me, I was in a meeting, and this young man was at seminary at the time, or Bible college. He told me, he said, I've been asked to preach in my father's church. My dad wanted me to come home and preach for him. I said, well, that's quite an honor. He said, yeah, I can't hardly wait to get to those rascals. He said, you know, they've broken his heart. They've mistreated him all these years. And he said, boy, am I going to let them have it. And I didn't say anything. And sure enough, he got up there, and his dad told me what he did. He got up and started going after them, berating them, beating them over the head, whipping them. The old man had taken all this stuff all these years, and it had been hard for him, and they'd been cruel to him, and they hadn't paid him near what they could have, should have paid him, could have paid him. And this kid knew all of that because he'd lived in the pastor's home, so he lowered boom on him. He fired both barrels at once at him. And after it was all over with, the father said to him, son, do you remember when the Lord told his disciples, I feed my sheep? The young man said, yeah, I remember that. And he said, well, I thought you read that, beat my sheep. And the lesson got home. There was a time when somebody went off the deep end, and I immediately just said, well, and I do have a philosophy, you know, wait for 10 years before you pronounce someone saved, you know, and give them the benefit of the doubt. Go ahead. But usually within 10 years, if anybody's going to make a mess out of their life, they'll do it in 10 years. But even then, that doesn't mean necessarily that they're unbelievers. We've got a situation right now that Ken and I know about. I don't know how many others.
Frank.
Where, you know, it would be easy to say, well, you know, this guy's obviously an unbeliever, but, you know, I don't know that. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what God's doing in his life. I'm saying this as a preface to what I want to say to finish out this hour this morning. Be careful, my dear people, that your creed doesn't be vindictive. That you say you believe these things. When I say that Jesus Christ, when he said it's finished, he had a perfect redemption done, and that he and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one, and I believe that everybody in the body is one. And when I say I believe these things, I don't want that to color my thinking to the place where I want to take vengeance on someone, pronounce them as being something that they're not. I've had certain people down through the years that I've never really have believed they're saved people. And some of them are fellowship with our group. And I don't know. Maybe I'm just hard to convince. But until I know otherwise, I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. But meanwhile, I don't try to crack the whip on them and beat them to death. Got a letter from someone recently, and they said that they had been afraid to approach me, afraid to talk to me. And I said, I've never been known to bite anybody yet. I haven't taken chunks out of anybody. A lot of people think I'm going to eat them alive, but I don't. And if you think I'm rough now, you should have seen me 20 years ago. I took the hide off and poured salt on them. But I don't do that anymore. I try to be sweeter. All right. Come to the next thing that I say. I'm skipping over a few of them. I believe the reason men can't see the truth is because they're spiritually dead. And they have to be awakened before they can see. It's very important that you take that viewpoint. You know, I've often said to people, you know, every man in his natural state, he's dead, spiritually dead. And How can a dead man ever make up his mind or make a decision for Christ, as some of them say? Billy Graham loves to say, we had 1,000 people made a decision last night. Yeah, I know, they may have decided to go home or decided to go eat or decided to get in their car or whatever. That is some kind of, but they made no decisions for God. I promise you that. Until a dead and set trespass and sin sinner is awakened by the Spirit of God, that it is absolutely impossible for that person to respond to God in any way whatever. Now, I've always preached that, and I've always believed that, and I believe it even so more now. And I, you know, you can give men the truth and get up and preach before them. I preach enough prisons and rescue missions and jails on the mission field and to unbelievers and out in open air preaching down Bienville Square in Mobile. I preached out there to people and looking on the faces of people that I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt. All of them are unregenerate. Maybe one believer in the whole bunch. And I look at them, but I have to come back to this. If I say the right thing, if I preach what I know to be the truth, that God, through the power of the Spirit, will use that truth to awaken some sinner out of their sleep and shake them and awaken them to a need for Christ, and that only that is going to do it. I can't do a thing, nor can they. I believe that the body of Christ is the highest calling given unto man. That's one of my tenets. I believe it's a privilege and an honor to be a member of that body. I count myself highly blessed. I was invited one time, in a kind of an offhanded way, because theoretically this isn't supposed to happen. Nobody ever asked someone, would you like to be a Mason? But I knew some men that were in the Masonic Lodge, and I mentioned to one of them one day, well, how do you become a Mason? Well, when you ask that question, then they're just delighted to sit down and tell you, see? And so, in the course of time, this is my unregenerate days, in the course of time, I took my instruction and I became a Mason. You know, I hadn't been saved 24 hours before the Holy Spirit convicted me that I had done the wrong thing, and I wrote a letter of demit to the lodge that I belonged to, and I got out of the Masonic Lodge. Just like that. I had no doubt about it. And I told these guys, some of whom were, quote, Christians, end quote, I said, don't you realize what you're part of? Don't you know what that is? No, it's wonderful, you know. Part of the brotherhood. I had admitted I was out of it, and boy, don't think the word doesn't get around. But I believe the highest calling, much higher than becoming a Mason, by the way, or a member of the, being the 32nd degree Mason, becoming a Shriner, or even going to 33rd degree and becoming a part of the great 33rd degree consistory in Washington, D.C., of which George Washington was a part, and Lafayette, by the way, and they'll tell you these things, oh, how wonderful it is. More than anything else on this earth, it's a privilege to be a member of the body of Christ. The highest honor God ever bestowed upon me, other than my salvation, was the revelation that I'm a member of the body of Christ. I thank God for that. That brings me to the next thing I believe. I believe that Paul's message to the body is the last and final word on how the body is formed. What the body is, where the body is to be located, what the purpose of the body is. Now, if there's anything else to be known about the body, it'll be found in Paul's epistles and no other place in the Scriptures. I believe that. I believe that to fail to divide the word properly has been the cause of most of the unbelief, strife, and division in the world today, and that's the reason why there are so many different denominations. I had some kids at camp one time. One boy, kind of a smart aleck, he said to me, I said, I'll answer any question you ask me. I may have to say I don't know, but I'll answer. And he said, well, yes, preacher, could you tell me why there's so many different denominations in the world? I said, yeah, I can tell you. I said, now, let me ask you a question before I give you the answer. With all these different denominations and all believing different things, obviously they all believe the same thing, they'd all be the same denomination, wouldn't they? I said, if they all believe different things, how can they all be right? And if they aren't all right, which one is? We thought with me for a minute. He said, well, I don't know that any of them are. I said, you got the answer. I said, the reason there are so many denominations in the world today, men do not know how to rightly divide the word. Lutherans believe one thing. The Lutherans and the Catholics aren't too far apart. There's very little difference between transubstantiation and consubstantiation when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Does the wine actually change into blood in the cup, or does it change when it gets into your body? There's the big question. The question is, why have the Lord's Supper in the first place? If I'm identified with Christ and He and I are one and the same, why do I need to drink some grape juice and eat some bread to be reminded of it? See, I believe all these problems today stem from not dividing the word. I believe that. I believe that to fail to divide the word properly has been the cause for all the unbelief and strife and division. I believe that Israel and the church, which is His body, are two separate, distinct entities, and while there may be some Jews in the body, I do not believe that it is a union of the nation of Israel and the Gentiles together and brought together in one body. I don't believe that. I believe that faith is a gift of God, and it's given upon no predicated nor foreseen principle of good in man whatever. May I say that again? I believe that faith is a gift of God and is given upon no predicated or foreseen principle of good in any man whatever. Now, these things aren't all the things I believe. I think you know that, don't you? But they embrace truth. Every one of these things are sound biblical principles. If you accept the Bible as it is, the God-breathed, inerrant Word of God, then you have to accept what it teaches as infallible and worthy of acceptance. For instance, go back to that first thing. Why do I believe that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God? Because the Bible says He is. Why do I believe He's both God and man at the same time, and not part man and part God? Because Christ Himself said, He that has seen me has seen the Father. Why do I make a division between Israel's Messiah and the head of the body of Christ? Because it's evident in the four Gospels that He was and is the Messiah, and in the Pauline epistles it's evident that this same Messiah is now the head of the body, which is the body of Christ. Those things are evident. I see them, therefore I believe. That's why I believe them. Why do I believe, for instance, that Jesus Christ without sin, in His birth, in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection? Because there's nothing in His life that points to anything otherwise. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Why do I believe that He's without sin? Because only a sinless sacrifice on the cross of Calvary could purchase back my unregenerate soul to God. Why do I believe that His death on the cross made reconciliation between God and men? Because Paul wrote these words, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of Christ, that is His Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by His life. Why do I believe there was a purpose in the death of Christ that men still do not realize? because men see in the death of Christ a reason that is independent of the teaching of the Apostle Paul. I see much more in the death of Christ. For in the death of Christ, Paul saw a factor that made Israel, lo am I. That means not my people. While at the same time, he was reconciling the world unto himself. And when I read the world in there, is that the world of unbelief or the world of believers? Through bringing the Gentiles and Jews who believed the message of Paul into his own body through spirit baptism. Why do I believe that he indwells every new creature he selected to be in his body? Because in Ephesians, Paul tells that we have one spirit, one baptism, etc. In Romans 8:11, he said, but if the Spirit dwell in you, also Christ in you, the hope of glory, in Colossians 1:27. Why do I believe that Christ who rose from the dead shall also quicken my mortal body? Why do I believe that he now lives to make intercession for his body, the church? Why? Because Paul tells us there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You see, everything I believe because it's scriptural. I have learned through studying the Bible that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament through his own blood. Why do I believe that he lives in me? Because he says he does. If I'm a follower of Paul, who said, be ye followers of me, then I know I'm to know that Christ liveth in me. If Paul knew that Christ lived in him, and I follow Paul, then it stands to reason that Christ lives in me. I'm to know Colossians 1:27. That's the last commission given to Paul, to mankind. Why do I believe he's coming again? Because he said he would. The apostles said he would. Paul said he would. Angels said he would. God said he would. And most of all, Christ himself proclaimed his coming. I believe in the triune Godhead. I'm always amazed at people today who do not believe in the Trinity. I had a Jew one day tell me, and this man, it's strange, he wasn't even a religious Jew, he's just a Jew. No doubt they observed the Seder around Passover time, and no doubt he went to the temple when his son was bar mitzvah. Few other things. I don't know that there's anything real to his Judaism. But he said to me, it seems to me that you Christians worship a three-headed God. He's a monster, your God. And I told him, I said, well, I said, what you're doing then, you're worshiping as a Jew, you're worshiping God that's incomplete. He's not really God. Because if God doesn't have a son, then God lied. Therefore, you can't trust him. If God doesn't have a spirit, then he's not God. If what God says cannot be proven to be true, then God is a liar. And therefore, there is no God. I said, I'd rather worship by a three-headed monster, as you call him, than to worship a single God like you claim. And then I told him, I said, by the way, I think you know, don't you, that when it says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, that the word for God there is plural. Any Hebrew word that ends in I am is plural. But you see, I do believe in the Trinity. I believe there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I believe that he lives in me, because if I'm a follower of Paul, then he has to live in me. I believe there's no distinction between the Father, the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. What is said of one could be said of the other. They created the world and all of mankind. The let us of Genesis 1 has remained a mystery to most of mankind, simply because they do not understand nor see the manner in which God gives us insight into the very nature of himself and the person of his Son and the Holy Spirit. I know from New Testament revelation that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But when I read John chapter 1 and go over into Hebrews chapter 1, I learn that that creator was Christ himself. And that when the Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the deep, that Holy Spirit was part of God moving on the face of the deep. When God said, let us make man in our own image. He was speaking to someone about something that he intended to do. I could go on and on. I wanted to say that there has to be a reason to believe whatever we believe. What is explained in the Bible to us, what is revealed in the Bible, has to be believed, and we need to teach it to others in plain words in the Word of God, or we have no reason to believe it. I don't believe the Bible is a complicated book. The longer I've read it and studied it, the more uncomplicated it becomes. I see it opening up vast treasures. I've known they were there. I've mined some of them. But every once in a while, you know, the Holy Spirit lets me turn over a rock in there that I never realized hid something from view to me. And there's something true there that I perhaps saw but didn't understand the fullness of it. I didn't get the full complication of what all's involved. But I do believe this. I don't believe any man in the Bible saw or understood what Paul saw and understood. Paul stands unique in his message, his understanding. The usage of the personal words of I and me are all conclusive. I want to be very brief, but I want to just give you the number of times he used personal pronouns in his writing. For instance, he said, revealed unto me, given unto me, to reveal his Son in me, be ye followers of me, our Lord who hath enabled me, counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, etc., etc., etc. Now those words are either true or they're blasphemy. What he's claiming here, that when it was revealed unto me, he's saying that God showed me something that he didn't show Peter and James and John and Jude and the others. When he says to reveal his Son in me, he's excluding everybody else. When he talks about be ye followers of me, he's not saying be ye followers of all of us, he's saying be followers of me. The Lord hath enabled me. He counted me faithful. He put me into the ministry. It's my gospel that's going to judge man. Those are important words. I find that the body of Christ is not mentioned in any other books than those written by Paul, and not all of them deal with the body. You know, some people are having some real problems with that, but let's face it, there was a point in time where the body was revealed, and there was a time before that when it wasn't. On the road to Damascus, you think Paul understood that there's such a thing as the body of Christ? Of course not. When he first went to Corinth, did he understand such a thing? No, I don't believe so. When he wrote back to them and talked about the body in some respect, he was using that word, those words as a metaphor. Did he have a full knowledge of the body of Christ? No, I don't believe he did. So I find no understanding of the seven ones in Ephesians and any other books of the Bible. I find no mention of Jew and Gentile being brought together in one body other than Paul's writing. I find no other person mentioning that Christ is now head of the body. Now that brings me to this thing, and I want to try to develop this before I leave you all today. The right division of the Bible as the Word of God is an absolute must. You have to come to the conclusion that thousands of others have reached, and that is this, that Israel and the church are one and the same. When we take Paul's writings and lift them out of context, found in the New Testament, you'll not be able to see what salvation is, how it's accomplished, to whom it is given, and most of all, the reason for it ever happening at all. I hear people today talk about Israel and the church as if they're one and the same thing. there's a well-known preacher on television today. He's getting ready to take a trip to the Holy Land. And he's going to go over there and he's going to be teaching, he said. He's going to be teaching on why we should obey the Great Commission. Now this man, to hear him talk and a lot of things he says, sound pretty good. But you know, I don't trust him. I don't trust his kingdom building. I don't trust his idea that we have a special debt of gratitude today to Jews who are living over in the Holy Land, because after all it said to the Jew first in Romans chapter 1. And he takes that as being literally a marching order, if you will, please. That if you take the Great Commission, ye shall be witnesses unto me, and you have to begin at Jerusalem, and that means to begin with the Jew. And they'll start that thing over and over again. The whole thing is wrong division. The Bible doesn't have any sense apart from Paul's writings. If you ignore them, or take them lightly, you're going to have to come to the conclusion that the Bible is a great big jumble of statements that just don't make sense. And you're going to have to come to the conclusion, like I did many years ago, that the Bible is just filled with errors, contradictions, if you don't rightly divide it. I want to take, for the few remaining minutes, as long as my voice is up, some questions that need to be answered. When was Israel cut off? If indeed they were at all. Why can Israel not be the body of Christ? What, if Israel's not part of the body, who are those Jews that were brought into relationship with Gentiles in the early foundation of the body? It certainly wasn't the nation of Israel. Well, I think you know that the Lord Jesus Christ, during his ministry, told the Jews that he was speaking to that the reason they couldn't hear and they couldn't see is because God had made them deaf and he'd made them blind. Now that happened before he's ever crucified. On the day of Pentecost, Peter there preached to the nation of Israel, or representatives of the nation of Israel. In fact, he said, "Ye men of Israel." James, when he wrote his book, wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So we find in there, at least in the first part of Acts and so on, in fact, up to Acts chapter 13, what, verse 46, Paul kept trying to go to the Jews. That was his main thrust. And he said, after that point, he said, "I'm going to go to the Gentiles." But he kept on trying to reach Israel. He wrote Romans after that. And then Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, you can't deny the fact that he had a great heaviness and sorrow in his heart for my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israel. But during that time and from that point on, until the 28th chapter of Acts, it wasn't until Paul said, "Be it known therefore unto you," that is Israel, "that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." And from that point on, Acts closed. The book of Acts was finished. Paul's letters began to be written and were put into that place, Romans being the first one. And that, at that time, it began to, those letters began to concern Gentile salvation through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ. The body of Christ could not have begun until Paul came on the scene. He did not exist. He said he was a pattern to all who should hereafter believe, and I believe that. It was Paul who first had Christ revealed in him, No other man ever made that claim. He was given the plans as a wise master builder. Nobody else ever said that. He was to lay the foundation for the church, which is the body of Christ. No one else laid it. Jews and Gentiles are members of the body, but not corporate Israel as such. The body was made up of individuals, both of Jews and Gentiles, and not all Jews and not all Gentiles. The Gentiles that were brought into the body were those who believed and acted upon the message of Paul. Most of them didn't believe it, and as a result were cut off in unbelief. And when you study the book of Revelation, and you find that those seven letters to seven churches over there, those churches were primarily churches that were started or begun through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and the prime charge against them was that thou hast left thy first love. The Jews that were brought into the body were those who believed and acted upon Paul's message. The passage in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4 says, and it certainly proves, that they heaped to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they turned away their ears from the truth. According to Ephesians 2:2, the children of disobedience could be none other than the Jews who become the enemies of Paul and his message. Also, the other writers of the New Testament, who were James and John, Peter and Jude, they never mentioned the body of Christ. Apparently, they were in either in ignorance of Paul's message, or they turned away from it and continued their message to the circumcision, according to what's revealed to us in Galatians chapter 2. I believe, and I want to talk about this matter, why I believe that faith is a gift of God. More than what he said in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Paul's statement in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, where it said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I believe that that is God's primary way to reveal the truth to men today. I believe that's where you get your faith from. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, hearing can take place in two different ways. You can either hear someone preach it, such as myself, or you can read it in the scriptures for yourself, and with the ears of faith, you hear what's said, and that faith builds upon faith, upon faith, upon faith, until the household of faith is finished in your life. God reveals truth to you through hearing. It's a gift. Ephesians 2:5 tells us that we're all dead in trespass and sin. And yet he tells us that we're quickened together with Christ by grace. Are you saved through faith? And then later, by using that same terminology down in verses 8, 9, and 10, he said, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's why a creed is important. It sets down in no uncertain terms what you believe and why you believe it. It leaves no room for unfounded and vague tenets. There's no room for adding what someone has taught you or what your forefathers believed. It has to be based upon a thus saith the Lord. The statement of your faith gives a firm foundation for the living principles of your life as you live it from day to day. There are some items that may be added as you come to see more truth, but the basic things are the very root foundation of what you build your faith and your life upon. One last thing I want to say before closing. I don't want you to put something into your creed because I taught it to you. I realize that I may be an instrument that will open up some truth to you. But please don't insult me and shame me by saying I believe this because Brother Rhodes taught it. After all these years, what have I said to you? Don't believe anything I say. Believe it because you see it, thus saith the Lord. Let your creed be a thus saith the Lord. I may have showed you some things and taught some things to you that down through the years you've come to receive, and they're part of your your creed today. That's fine. I'm glad. But, beloved, I'm not God. It's not my responsibility. You can put it down there, I believe it, because Brother Rhodes taught it, in the hopes that if it's wrong, then I'll get the blame for it, but you better not put it down there. You better not put it down there if you haven't got a thus saith the Lord. Believe it because God says so. That's the important thing. I've had people over the years say, well, brother, I sure appreciate all the things you've taught me, and I've tried to say this, and I don't want to appear trying to make myself humble in your sight, but I always say in my mind, oh dear God, I hope they see it because God showed it to them. Because they've seen it through the eyes of the Spirit, not because I preached it. Hallelujah, if I've been the instrument through which you've seen it, that's wonderful. But please don't give me the credit for it. Give the credit where it belongs. God opens your eyes. It's the Spirit of God that reveals the truth to you. It's the God Himself who gives you your faith to believe. And it's through the Word of God itself that you come to know and to see and to hold these things to be self-evident. That's what your creed's built upon. What God shows you. What God teaches you. Now, if you haven't got a creed, then it means simply that you don't believe God's taught you enough to put anything down. But if you learn one thing, write that thing down there and say, I believe this because I've seen it in the Word of God. I believe it because God says it so. Write it down. Look at it. Cherish it. Hold it. It's a truth. And you can live by truth. All right, thank you. Let's pray.